My father-in-law went away to the sea when he was 14 years of age. That wasn't very unusual in the little village in Wales in which he lived. And his family had gone to sea, many of them before him. But even though he was at sea for only 4 years, interestingly, he ended up jumping ship in Baltimore to go to Winnipeg to find his father, who, well, there was an interesting family story involved in that. And along the way met the Lord Jesus Christ, and that changed the whole direction of his life. But he never got the salt water out of his veins. He loved to talk about those 4 years that were so determinative in shaping his life. I was one who loved to listen to some of his talks or discussions about the oceans. He'd been really around the world in those 4 years. I love the water, but I've never been in the middle of the ocean on a boat that's hundreds of miles from any kind of land. And the feeling, especially if you think back, not so much even to when he went in the 20s and 30s, but even before that, must be awesome to be out there surrounded by the oceans. No sense of where the land is by being able to see in any visual way. And you know that a road map does you absolutely no good. Even the most up-to-date map of the world is of very little value because there's no markers by which to see yourself. What you need is not a map, you need navigational skills and the ability to determine where you are. And the long history of the exploration of the world had a lot to do with orienting, especially latitude. Latitude and longitude in the ocean, and how do you determine where you are? Well, of course, in our day that's been simplified. Radio, computers, satellites give bearings and all of those other directions, although I was talking to a man who works with the Canadian Navy just a couple of weeks ago, and he was saying that even though they're not very important now, every ship has one for the time when all of those things may go down, the navigational equipment of the older style. But we know two things about navigation, even those of us who know very little about it, and that is you need a fixed point of reference. It's the North Star or the Pole Star if you're in the Northern Hemisphere. Something that you can look at and orient yourself to that's fixed. And then you need something that tells you where you are in relationship to it. So you use a compass and a sextant and a series of calculations which enable you to determine where you are. You know, that analogy of navigational skills is one that's very significant in the world in which we live, because we live in a fast-changing world. I mean, land in LAX and go to the rental agency and have someone hand you a 1965 map of Los Angeles and discover how well you do in getting the way around. Geography and roads and all of those systems change enormously quickly. But in far more significant ways, the kind of moral map of our world is changing. And we know that we're caught in tremendous sweeping changes. We need navigational skills. The old codes are gone. The old formulas are gone. How do we know how to navigate in the ocean of the society in which we live? Well, the Ten Commandments are a kind of a navigational device. They begin by giving us a fixed point of reference. I am Yahweh your God. You can only know where you are and where you're going in the light of who I am. And there's a fixed point by which everything is determined. I am Yahweh. And the first part of the commands clearly spell out the way in which they are to relate vertically to the Lord God, because they can't orient themselves in the world in which they live, in the ocean of our times, unless they know the fixed point. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is that pole star, that north star. This is the fixed point by which every other reference point needs to be determined. But then we not only know where we are or what's there in terms of the fixed point, we need some kind of sextant, some kind of compass that tells us what's moral north and how do we determine where we are in relationship to that. And that's what the ten words are, the ten commands. They aren't a detailed code. They don't give us the answer for everything. They're not like a map that spells out all of the specific stops. They are guiding principles that give us a whole orientation of life and allow us to see where we are in relationship to things around us. Now, it's clear, if you're out in the middle of the ocean and there's a storm coming and the winds are shifting, you need some unchanging principles if you have any hope of getting to a fixed harbor and you hope to get there safely. And if you've got those things, you're going to be able to know where you're going. The trouble with our world is we keep inventing the compass. We keep trying to ad hoc the sextant. And we've lost sight of the polar star of reference. That's why we need to come back to the 10 words and try to understand these essential navigational principles of life. This morning, we're in the sixth commandment. And you might want to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Although this little four-word commandment doesn't require a lot of memory work to figure it out. And by the way, let me encourage you once again with our memory project for those of you who are regularly with us. For those of you who are visiting, I'll repeat the challenge to you that by Labor Day, we will, as families, have memorized the Ten Commandments together and had some time thinking and talking about them. The sixth commandment's very simple and very short. You shall not murder. We live in one of the most violent societies on planet Earth. And this commandment obviously has some very specific things to say in relationship to that. And some of our most pressing social issues are in one way or another dealt with in terms of this four-word statement. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Now notice it is a part of a section of four. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. The Lord Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he looked back at the man who asked the question and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And then he immediately followed by adding to that Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's striking to take those two commandments and recognize those two commandments are really the Ten Commandments in compressed form. You shall love the Lord your God. And the first four commandments are about what it means to love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take my name cheaply and lightly and frivolously. You shall remember me in the way you order your time. And then the next six commands are those that talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves. 6, 7, 8, and 9 are obvious. You need to protect your neighbor's life. Do not murder. You need to protect your neighbor's marriage. You shall not commit adultery. You need to protect your neighbor's property. You shall not steal. You need to protect your neighbor's reputation. You shall not bear false witness. Let's take the time. And this morning I want to do two things with these four words. You shall not murder. I want to take a little bit of time unpacking it. What does it mean? What is it saying? Not in its most immediate sense, but in its broader sense. And then, what does it mean for us? If we understand it, how do we live it? What practical difference ought it to make? Let me notice with you three things that this command, either directly or indirectly, affirms to us. First of all, the command prohibits criminal life-taking. You remember the words that are often quoted, thou shalt not kill, which is the way the King James Version renders it. And while that's an accurate kind of rendering, it's inaccurate because it may leave the wrong impression. There are at least seven different words in the Hebrew language for life-taking. This one is a very specific one. Thou shalt not ratza. Now, ratza has about it the idea in terms of its original sense. For example, the Arabic word meant to slay or to crush. So it meant violent life-taking. In the Hebrew language, it has about it the idea of taking life by premeditation or by accident. It is used in two ways in the Old Testament. It is used most of all and most commonly for premeditated murder, for anger, for malice that reaches out and takes the life of somebody else, of violence. Then it's also used of the category of crime we would call manslaughter. And in Numbers chapter 35, there's a long description of a provision God made called the city of refuge or the cities of refuge. And if you took somebody's life by accident, or at least you claimed it by accident, you would run to one of these cities and there would be a series of elders or judges at the gate and they would hear the case. if they believed that accident was genuinely involved, you would be permitted to come into that city. But even there, there was a strong affirmation. See, even if you'd taken somebody's life by accident, you couldn't continue life as normal. Because life was so significant and so valuable that even accidental life taking had a kind of penalty attached to it. It was a provision, the city of refuge, but you had to stay in there until the high priest died. And you could not carry on life as normal. And if you came outside of the city of refuge, you were subject to a relative of that family carrying out blood vengeance, and no penalty would be attached to that. Now, thou shalt not take another's life has about it the sense here by murder or by carelessness, because life is so valuable and so significant before God that we do not take it lightly. The other thing I ought to notice is, thou shalt not murder does not use, the word is not used in military contexts. And it's not used in a judicial context. It looks at the violent assault on a life. That is to say, it does not include capital punishment. Capital punishment was carried out in the nation of Israel, and here in Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder is followed in chapter 21 by the command that you are to take the life of a murderer. He has forfeited his life. We'll come back to that in a moment. So thou shalt not kill is not to be understood in a way that says, well, the Ten Commandments say not to take life, therefore capital punishment is inappropriate on that basis. I don't have time to talk about this in depth. I do think it's important, and it's extremely important to notice that capital punishment was carried out in the Old Testament under the most precise and careful of conditions. No capital punishment unless there were two eyewitnesses. Now let me tell you one other law that was very significant. The witnesses were the first ones to cast the stone in the execution. And if somebody was found to commit perjury in a capital case, you know what their penalty was? Death. That's why they cast the first stone as a reminder, I better get this right. Nobody was executed in the Old Testament, at least by law, under circumstantial evidence. And by some of these other kinds of things. That is an issue when we talk about capital punishment, we ought not forget. Nor does the command include war. The Old Testament knew holy war. It knew just war. The book of Deuteronomy spells out very precise principles by which Israel was to go to war. It was never my country right or wrong. That is an anti-biblical concept. But there were times in which a nation was given, in the Old Testament, Israel's case, explicit direction by God to make war. And the just war tradition is, I think, an appropriate biblical one. Now, there's all kinds of things we could talk about on that, but I don't want to get belaboring too much this. The command itself says, thou shalt not take life by premeditation and even by accident. Take life seriously. It wasn't the same penalty for both sides of the equation. Second thing we ought to notice, although it's not said here, is the command is based on the image of God. Would you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? Because we need to remember, when the children of Israel heard these words, they didn't hear it in a vacuum. When Exodus came, they already knew the truth of Genesis. And whether they had it in written form or not, they knew that God had made a covenant with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, God spells out the principle. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. He just said that men are able to eat animals, and verse 4 has spelled that out. But men are not to take other people's lives, because in a unique way on earth, man images God. This has occurred after the fall. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. But what he is affirming is that there is human worth and human dignity that applies to all people, so that all human life is valuable and significant because of our relationship to God himself. One of the central issues in our modern society is, what is the basis, if I can put it this way, what's the pole star of human dignity? And we're struggling with that in our nation. Our nation wrestles with the question of individual rights and individual value, and it's become absolutized in a significant way in the court system. But the Bible comes and says there is individual worth and value, not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense, and the relative sense is related to God. It is because who man is under God. As an image bearer, as one who's made in the likeness of God, who bears the fingerprints of God all over him, who's received his breath from God. It is in the light of that that all human beings have dignity. So the commandment presupposes the image of God and says, you shall not murder because you're an image bearer. And the person whose life you take is an image bearer. Third thing is, the commandment promotes a bias for life. The commandment promotes a bias for life. What do I mean by that? You won't find it as you read it. But as you read through the text of the law in Exodus to Deuteronomy, you find some interesting laws. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8 says, when you build a house, and remember the houses there had flat roofs and people would spend quite a bit of time on the roof, you must put a parapet or a fence around the roof of your house. Why? In case somebody falls off and you incur blood guiltiness. What's the point? Protect life. And the way in which you even build the roof of your house is under God's command, because we don't want anybody staggering off and stumbling and losing their life. Or, for example, in Exodus chapter 21, there's a command that's a very interesting one. It says if a bull gets loose and gores somebody and that person dies, then the bull's to be put to death. But if that bull gores somebody and they die, and the bull's done it before, the owner's to be put to death. Why? Because life is precious. And even the way you control your animals, if the way you control your animals is life threatening, you've broken the command of murder. If you dig a pit and you do not cover it, and somebody comes in and stumbles into that pit, you are under severe consequence. Why? Because human life is significant and valuable. There's an interesting command that's put in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, that says, you shall not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Silly little thing on one level. But why is that saying? It's saying whether a person's blind or whatever their situation is, you treat them with dignity and respect. And there's a judgment that comes, and it's followed by saying, I'm Yahweh. I care about the way people treat animals and the way in which they treat people even indirectly. I care about fences on roofs. I care about rocks placed or stumbling blocks or legs stuck out to trip blind people. I'm Yahweh. I care for life. I value life. And all the way through there runs this note. The sixth command promotes a bias for life. Because life is in the image of God and life is from God. Now, we know that. It's built into us. We're walking along, perhaps, or we're in some difficult area. We find a body. We go over to that body. We're not particularly medical trained, and we're not sure. The body's warm, and we're not sure whether we're getting a pulse. We're not sure whether we're getting signs of life from it. The thing we do not do is anticipate the worst and begin to get out a shovel and cover it up with dirt. The thing we will always do is to make sure, is life present? And the biblical sense is, we always have a bias for life, never a bias in favor of death. We always will say, let's presuppose life until we're absolutely certain that life isn't present. We will never say, let's presuppose death and just act as if this person's dead. Now, we begin to think about that. That's built on the concept of the image of God. And it's built on the concept that this command, thou shalt not murder, when we begin to think not simply about the negative, but about the positive of it, even accidental death is to be treated with significance. And life is valuable enough so there's consequences even for a manslaughter that's one that's accidental. Then we begin to recognize the call of the command is not simply to promote or to prohibit murder. It is to promote life. Now, let me take that and run with it into some important issues that confront us, into our society. And I can't begin in the time that's remaining to me, or even if I had a whole lot more time, to deal with some of these issues in the kind of depth that they deserve. But I do want to say three things that this command says to us. The first is that we are to value and to protect human life. We are to value and protect human life. We are to live with a bias toward life. Now, there's no issue more pressing in our society than abortion, and there's none that's coming up as fast as the issue of euthanasia. And I want to suggest to you that those are not going to be answered ultimately in terms of technical discussions. They're going to be answered in terms of a bias for life. Because we can debate endlessly, and you know the nature of the debate. No issue more divisive, no issue more dividing, no issue more complex and controversial than the abortion question in the time in which we live. And the heart of the debate is the fetus a person? And even knowing how to phrase the question becomes a difficult issue. Now, there are some who say, no, that's not the question. We will grant that the fetus is human life, at least in some way, but it's not relevant that life always gives way to a woman's rights and a woman's choice. And we need to say, in the light of biblical truth, that if the debate is framed in that way, that a woman's right supersedes all other rights, even of an unborn child, we've entered into an ethical position that is destructive of human life on every level. No one's rights can be absolutized in such a way that another person becomes a victim of an individual's claim for choice and freedom. So that particular issue needs to be challenged directly. Of course, it is not the way in which it's normally phrased. There are some who are bold enough to say, it doesn't matter what you say about when life begins. A woman has the right to choose. And of course, there are some who have said, and they have said it with high credentials behind them scientifically, that a child ought not to be declared a child until 1 year old, and we declare the rights to put them to death at any time until they are 1 year old. Now, quite honestly, if the principle is that my rights supersede a lesser one's rights, game's over. That's exactly right. When do you declare a point? But most will debate the question of when does human life begin? And we can enter into technical discussions, and most of you are better equipped to answer this. Some of you are precisely equipped, and you live with these issues. But does human life begin at conception? Does it begin at implantation? Does it begin at the point in which there's brain activity, in which there's the woman's recognition of quickening, as it used to be called? Does it begin at the time when there's a recognizable heartbeat? Does it begin at the time of viability? Does it begin at the time of first birth? And the interesting thing is we begin to debate those questions back and forth and around. The reality is we know that at conception, at the point in which the egg is fertilized, all of human potentiality is present. And we run into debates. When now does that become a person? Is it a person then? Does it have an eternal soul? And the reality is, no matter how dogmatic people begin to get at that point, there's no place where we can say, first of all, that from that point of conception on through the development of life, that we can say something new comes into being. All of it is based on what happened at the point of conception. But somebody else comes along and says, I know that that person is a human soul who will be in heaven from the point of conception on, is also saying more than the Bible says. And we're caught here with wanting to know more but not being able to answer it. And we debate, is this a human being with potential or is this a potential human being? The point is, biblically, when we can't define, and we know that from the point of conception something special is there, and there is all of the reality of that, all that that person ever will become is bound up in the presence of what has taken place at conception. The bias for life principle says, from that point on, we must not make the mistake that opts for death rather than life. That if there's a question, the question must always be answered in favor of life and not in favor of death. Now, there's tough ethical issues involved. But that's where we come down and say the killing of unborn children is wrong. It is not honoring to God. It is demeaning to human dignity and worth and value. And we need to stand and say, no, thou shalt not take life by human intervention is a command of God. And at the under end of the spectrum, with all of the questions of the Dr. Kevorkians of the world, the same principle, that a bias for life is the issue that needs to steer us through moral fog. That we've got that principle, we must always act in bias for life and never in bias to death. Now, if that's so, there's a second thing we need to say. And that is, we are not only called to protect and value human life, we are called to protect and value human dignity. Pro-life does not mean simply that I'm concerned about the abortion question. It means I'm concerned about the person question. Pro-life is not a medical position. It ought to be a biblical position. That is, if God has made men and women in His image, we need to, first of all, on one side, reject violence and prejudice. There are three issues that rack modern American society: violence, prejudice, and poverty. And if Christians do not address violence, prejudice, and poverty, if we address abortion and not those, we are not honoring the God who said, you're in the image of God. If we do not see, we are breeding places of violence. I don't want to get into political discussions about the right to own guns, but Christians need to approach even issues like that, not simply on constitutional grounds, but on Christian grounds. And they need to ask some hard questions. I need to look at the issue of prejudice and understand that in a society that's breeding it, that the civil rights movement maybe did some very significant things, but we're a long way from having solved those questions. Are we the people who are promoting the glory and dignity of human worth, even though we are fallen? And poverty. And all that's involved in that. Let me read to you two verses from the Psalms. Because God has called us as believers to the care of the poor and the helpless. Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Why concern for the unborn child? They can't speak for themselves. But what about sectors of our society that cannot speak for themselves? Or when they speak out of words of anger and violence. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And all too often, evangelical Christians have been heard defending law and order, but not heard speaking enough about love for others. Law and order is crucial, but love for others sustains law and breeds into it. We need to defend the unborn child, but we need to care for the unwanted child. When a person running for Surgeon General can stand up and say, in a statement that I think is blatantly false, that people who are defending the pro-life position will not care for these newborn children, and will not be answered by rhetoric. They will be answered by people like us caring and being involved. I do not know what the Lord will lead us to do, but I would hope that within 5 years at Trinity Church, we can have some kind of home that's ministering to women who are being called to bring their children into life under extremely difficult circumstances. And some very practical steps to give lie to the idea that we're concerned about one side and not the other. It's our calling under God to protect the poor and the helpless. And God has called us to protect and value and promote human dignity, to provide for difficult pregnancies, to provide for difficult parenting, to be involved. One of my great desires as a church is that we would find some others who we can partner with into some difficult ministries, and that we can either plant some churches or we can plant some outreaches that will lead us into some of the hurting areas in the Inland Empire. Because that's the calling of God, that we are called to value human life by protecting the weak and the poor and the defenseless. There's a third thing that this command speaks to. And the command calls us to detect and reject hidden murder. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew, when he said this: "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' idiot, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' you moral pervert," because that's the idea of the word in the concept of wisdom literature, "you moral pervert, will be in danger of the fire of hell." I think the connection of anger and murder is obvious. We live in an angry society. Man walks into a law firm in San Francisco because he's angry and takes out his gun and begins to shoot. And it's repeated over and over. Drive-by shootings, mindless violence. You cut in somebody in the freeway and you're not sure what the effect may be. We can see that. Often we don't feel it in our own heart. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, and there's not a single one of us here who escapes it, the presence of unresolved anger is sinful. Now, the word "whoever's angry with his brother" is not a word of a flare of temper. There's a word that means to bubble up and boil, thumos, anger. This is the word orgizo, and it has about it the idea of settled anger. Anger that's rooted down deep and sits there unresolved, and we're nursing it in a sense to keep it warm. Kind of anger that grips us. It may be cold, it may be hot, but it's hard. Even righteous anger can become like that, and there is such a thing as righteous anger. But we've seen people who are angry about issues take guns and shoot abortionists. And we've seen leaders in the pro-life movement make the most wishy-washy statements, some of them, in response to that, to say, that is evil. Even if it's done in the name of righteousness, it's evil. And we cannot with a gun say, don't take life violently. And we need to understand that even righteous anger can become twisted and twisting. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying, I can have in my heart unresolved anger for my brother. It's not the words I use. Most of us know this, and we wouldn't use the word "raca," stupid, idiot, other than maybe the thought of a moment, you moral pervert. But there's often attitudes we carry. And if the truth be known, some of us have hidden murder in our hearts. We never label it that way, but the Lord Jesus does. If you're angry in a settled way with your brother, someone you know, and there's an issue in your life that you've not let go of. Now, resolving anger does not always mean that you can reconcile and restore the relationship. But it does mean in the presence of God and in what you can do, you've taken steps to let go of it to God and to work it out with that other person. Sometimes they will not allow you to do that. But the Lord sets such a priority on it, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Don't do it while you're still with him on the way, or he'll hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And the Lord is saying that in a literal sense, but he's also saying it in a symbolic sense, that when we hold on to anger and don't resolve it, we pay. And the price we pay is the hardening of our hearts and the corrupting of our relationship with God and the poisoning of our relationships with other people around us. And the Lord Jesus will not allow us to go away from here this morning and say, "You shall not murder. We live in a violent society. We've got to stop the violence." Without making us look at our own hearts and say, what about, and the name comes. And sometimes it's a brother by the flesh, and sometimes it's a brother in the faith. Sometimes it's a family member. And the Lord Jesus' command is, make it right. We use the phrase, "He got away with murder." But we never do. We don't get away with it in society. A society that cheapens life, reaps violence, and degrades itself. And we're seeing that in our society. We are seeing people who have so little sense of their own worth and dignity before God that life is cheap. And they'll take it cheaply. We see it happening in our own person. And the recognition is we don't get away with it. And we feel it happening in our hearts. You don't get away with murder or hidden murder. Oh, you may not go to the law court, but you'll answer to God. You shall not murder. Is a statement that calls us to look at our society and fall on our knees and say, "Lord, give us America. Give us wisdom and insight. We've got to stop the violence. We've got to stop the violence." And it also makes us look and say, and we've got to promote the dignity and value and worth of people. Lord, give us America. We ask for her by name. But Lord, give me my heart. There's anger there. And there's unresolved relationships there. Lord, help me to make it right. In Christ's name. Father, thank you that you have such a bias for human life that with all of our sin, with all of our fallenness, with all of our violence, you sent your Son for us. That even though human life had reached the degradation of taking the Son of God and nailing him to a cross, you turned the ultimate crime into the ultimate redemption. And no one took his life. He laid it down to pay for our guilt and our sin. And spoke even as they were nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Father, forgive us as a nation. We don't know what we're doing. Even in our rebellion against you, we're destroying ourselves. Oh, Lord, give us America. Help us, because we know you're not going to give it to us on a platter. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to move into a broken, hurting society with a message that God values life and hates violence. But help us to move in a way that enables us on a personal level to say, "I want to protect the poor and the helpless and the weak for the glory of my King." And Father, and some of us in ways, well, all of us, in ways that we don't want to admit are angry people. There's issues that we have with some other people. It may be with someone as close as our marriage partner. It may be with someone as close as our parents. For our children. We've been sinned against, and we've sinned. Father, help us to lance the growing sore of anger and to learn to give ourselves to you. Give some of us the courage to take the initiative to go and make it right. Help us not to be hidden murderers. In Christ's name, amen.